Welcome to the City of Refuge podcast, where our mission is to equip a diverse community of Christ followers to make him known.
Good morning, City of Refuge. My name is Brandon Freemian. I am on staff here at the church. Thank you to Pastor Icky for giving me the opportunity to preach this morning. So we are officially past Thanksgiving now in the Advent season. This is one of my favorite times of the year. I love the season between Thanksgiving and Christmas. I have a strict no Christmas music before Thanksgiving rule, but we have officially broken out the Thanksgiving music now. And if you're like me, you probably have traditions during the season, holiday movies that you watch every year. For our family, one of the ones we watch every year is A Christmas Carol. And in particular, we love The Muppets Christmas Carol. That is our jam. It is this wonderful retelling of Charles Dickens' classic with the Muppets thrown in for some, you know, slapstick humor here and there. But the movie features Michael Caine playing Ebenezer Scrooge. He even sings during one part of the movie, which is, quite frankly, not the strongest part of the film. But I love that story. And Ebenezer Scrooge is such an interesting character to me because he is absolutely an unsavory person, right, who has been overcome by greed. He is cruel towards others to the point that, like, his employees can't even put coal in the fire while they're working in the middle of winter. He's unsympathetic to the poor, at one point even saying that he wishes they would die to decrease the surplus population. He has all the makings of a villain. And yet, as you go through the story, he actually becomes a more sympathetic character and someone that is really a rather tragic person. Because you begin to see that his relationship with his wealth is actually making him miserable. And you also get to see that his future is even more bleak than his present. And if you know the story, he gets visited by three ghosts who sort of serve to reorient him towards his wealth and towards the world. And so he gets visited by the ghost of Christmas past that shows him how he has lost sight of what is really important. He gets visited by the ghost of Christmas present that gives him a window into the repercussions that his actions are having in both his life and those around him. And then he gets visited by probably the most haunting ghost, the ghost of Christmas future, that shows him that death is a lot closer than he thinks. And that in the end, all of that wealth will be for nothing. The passage we're in today in James, I think, kind of has a similar purpose. It has the power to reorient our view of wealth. It's a hard passage, and it's hard because it's largely a declaration of judgment on the rich, and we're going to talk about who these rich are here in just a minute. But one of the things to Ebenezer Scrooge's credit is that although he is initially reluctant, over time he becomes humble to listen to what he is taught, and I'm hoping that we can do the same this morning as we listen to James. So we are in James 5, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read the passage again. I am reading out of the ESV, so it may be a little bit different than what is up on the board. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." So in this passage, he is addressing the rich, and we get some clues in this passage of who he's talking about. So we get from verse 4 that these people were likely landowners because we see they have people who are working for them, mowing their fields. In verse 6, there's particular activity they're doing in terms of condemning and murdering the righteous person. Now this to me kind of smacks of what we saw in James chapter 2. So in James 2, where he was talking about not being partial to the rich, he said of them in verse 6, this is chapter 2, verse 6, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the one who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" There seems to be a lot of similarity between the rich in chapter 2 and the rich here in chapter 5. So he seems to be addressing those that are oppressing the church, who are actively working against the church. And I think that explains a little bit the tone of this passage. There is certainly a little bit of a call to repentance here, but there is a definite pronouncement of judgment that rings of the Old Testament prophets, right? This weep and wail kind of language directed at these people. Most of the letter to James is addressed to those who are enduring persecution. I think this is a section that is addressed to those doing the persecuting. And I think it's for two reasons. One, in hopes that they will turn and repent. But I think it's also a reminder to the church that those that are doing the persecuting are going to have their day to give account for their actions. So I think that's who he's addressing here. Now here's the temptation. The temptation is to say, well, this isn't addressed to me, and on to verse 7. But unfortunately, I don't think we can do that. Because what James does here is he gives us a window into the ways that having and using wealth can be displeasing to God. So I think it's important that we take seriously the things, the charges that he levels at these people. And there are three charges that he lays at their feet. One is in verse 3, laying up treasure in the last days. The second one is in verses 4 and 6, acquiring wealth in oppressive and harmful ways. And the last one is in verse 5, living in luxury and self-indulgence. So I want to look in more detail at each of those three charges and see what they might have to teach us about what is and is not pleasing to God about having and using wealth. So let's look at that first one, verse 3. He says, "Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." So this is that first charge, that they have laid up treasure in the last days. Now, what I think he's getting at is that these wealthy people have not let what is true of the world inform the way that they acquire wealth. There's two realities he points to in this passage. One reality is the temporary and fleeting nature of the things of this world. And he talks about that, this idea that their riches are going to rot, that their garments are going to be eaten by moths, that their gold and silver is going to corrode. There's this sense that all of this stuff that they've been putting their time and energy and stacking up in this world is just going to go away. It's just going to be gone. That their time is actually short on this earth. And the fact that they have invested so much in these temporary things, these temporary and passing things, will be a testament against them. It's going to be a sign of just how foolish they were. And ultimately, it's also going to be a part of their misery. Because they have invested so much of who they are into these things, only to watch them go away. And that is miserable. The second reality, he says, is that they're doing this in the midst of the last days. And this is the reality that we stand in this time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So we live in the reality that ultimately Christ will return and that this world is going to pass away. We know that ultimately we're going to stand before God to give an account for everything that we've done. And then on the other side of that, we have an eternal life with God ahead of us if we have put our faith in Christ. And that, friends, should deeply inform what we do with our wealth in this world. What James is saying is those two realities should inform our decisions both about how we use our wealth and also how much we seek to accumulate. So practically speaking, what does this look like? So on one end, we could interpret this to say that basically any form of saving, any form of accumulation is not allowed. That Christians should not have bank accounts, we should not have saving accounts, we should not have investment accounts. I think that that runs against other biblical teaching. So for instance, in Proverbs 30, 24 through 25, it talks about, it actually commends the wisdom of the ant for storing up food in the summer. So there's this commending of saving for future needs. In Proverbs 21, 20, it commends saving and not using everything up right away. That's a sign of wisdom. 1 Corinthians 16, 2, he actually asked the Corinthians to save up their gifts intended for his support. So I think in light of these passages, it's reasonable to understand this not as, okay, all forms of saving are intrinsically wrong, but as I think the translation we read earlier talked about, this is talking about hoarding. This is about accumulating wealth for its own sake and accumulating more than we need. So how do we differentiate that? How do we differentiate between what it means to save in a wise and biblical way and when does it move into hoarding? Now, what I'm about to say is, this is kind of wisdom of kind of what I've thought about this. So this is not, thus says the Lord, okay? To me, one of the biggest things that differentiates saving from hoarding is purpose. Saving has a purpose. And I think saving that would be pleasing to God would be when those purposes are in alignment with what he has for your life. So I think that this isn't saying no saving, it's saying that there is a kind of saving that is according to God's purposes, but that we should be very wary about accumulating more than we need. This is a firm warning in this passage that accumulating more is ultimately going to bring us misery, not joy. So that's the first one. He warns against acquiring wealth in the last days. Second, he warns against acquiring wealth in oppressive and harmful ways. So verse 4, he says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." So it appears that the rich he's talking about are landowners, as I mentioned earlier, and that they are withholding wages, so they are trying to accumulate wealth at the harm and expense of others. Verse 6 also seems to indicate that they are actively working against the righteous. It's not real clear what the motive is there, but that may have also been kind of contributing to their wealth. So there is a general principle here of not trying to acquire wealth in oppressive and harmful ways. Now, I am deeply hopeful that there is no one in this room that is actively withholding wages from someone working for you on purpose. I am deeply hopeful if that is the case. It's not. Stop it, okay? But I think there are some other kind of more general ways that we can be careful for. I mean, I think one is, who do you work for? Like, what line of business are you in? And is it oppressive or harmful to others? What are you invested in? Like, when you invest in a stock, you become an owner, you become a participant in a company, and you are then receiving money from those companies. What are those companies doing, right? What are you an owner in? If you are in your business and you have some say over wages and pay, right, what does your wage disparity look like? Does the way you pay people treat people with fairness and equity and with a concern with their ability to make a living? Is there any predatory lending that may be associated with you or businesses you're associated with? Like, I think all of these things are ways that maybe are a little more subtle, but that we can be inadvertently or sometimes intentionally gaining wealth in ways that are actually harmful to others. Now, I understand we live in a broken world, and you will be hard-pressed to find any business, any line of work that is not in some way, shape, or form tainted by sin and where some people are getting hurt in some form or fashion. Like, that is the world we live in, this side of Jesus coming back. May he come back soon. But it is worth taking a look at our life and check to make sure that we are making a living in a way that is not intentionally bringing harm to others, and do the best to mitigate. So that's the second one. The third one is living in luxury and self-indulgence. He says in verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fatted your hearts in a day of slaughter. Now, the imagery here is very vivid, right? It's this image of like an animal who's being fed like a cow or something like that in preparation for, you know, the Thanksgiving feast. That's the idea here. They are like fattening themselves up ultimately just to be killed. And I think what he is getting at here is the tendency to use our wealth primarily to please our own wants, cravings, and desires. Right? This is about using to just please ourselves. And I think there are, throughout the Bible, a number of things that they point to that's dangerous in that. Because, one, it marries our hearts to the things that are passing away. He's already talked about that some. It restricts what we would otherwise use to serve God. It restricts sharing with others and living a life of generosity. Like all of these things, as you look through the entire scriptures, are some of the warnings that come with using our wealth, using our things only to please ourselves. Now hear me, I believe there is a definite place for enjoyment of this world, right? I think God has made creation good, and there is a long biblical history of God's people feasting before the Lord and celebrating and having thanksgiving before Him, and them sometimes using their wealth to that purpose. And there's just a reality that God has made creation good, right? He has made food taste good. He didn't have to do that, right? It could have just been something we had to do every day, but He has made it so that there is an aspect of life that is just good and enjoyable. I like how John Calvin in the Institutes has a chapter called How to Use the Present Life and the Comforts of It. It's a real page-turner. But but he had a great quote that I like about this. He says, if we consider for what end He has created food, we shall find that He, meaning God, consulted not only for our necessity, but also for our enjoyment and delight. Thus, in clothing, the end was, in addition to necessity, comeliness and honor. Right? But there's also danger here. There's a danger if we begin to regularly and habitually pursue just our wants and desires with the things we have. And again, I like Calvin a little bit later. I loved this quote. I think this is a great image for what that can look like. He says, for many are so devoted to luxury in all their senses that their mind lies buried. Many are so delighted with marble, gold, and pictures that they become marble-hearted, are changed, as it were, into metal and made like painted figures. The kitchen with its savory smells so engrosses them that they have no spiritual savor, right? There's this idea that when we are using our wealth just to please ourselves, please our senses, please our wants, that it is a great spiritual danger that we get so kind of filled with that stuff that we lose our savor, we lose our delight, we lose our desire for the spiritual things of God. Now, I think this is both a danger to those that have and those who don't. I have known rich people who were consumed with their worldly pursuits. I have also known people who did not have as much, and yet all of their thought, all their time, all their energy was bent towards, how do I accumulate more in this life? But throughout the Bible, those that are wealthy are warned that they are in greater danger with regards to this, because they have the means to live lives of self-indulgence. They can do it regularly. They can participate in it regularly. So I think there is a hard heart question that we have to ask that comes out of this when we're looking at how we're spending our money, how we're investing our finances. And the question is quite simply, am I doing this simply for my own self-indulgence and luxury? When you look at your life, where you're spending your money, what is it about? Is it about enjoying God's creation in a way that leads towards thanksgiving and worship? Or is this just about getting what we want when we want it? Now, I'm going to be real with you guys. This was a hard message to prepare, in part because I had to do some reflecting on my own life. And this one in particular, you know, I would have to say that there are some places in my life where, you know what, the way I am spending my money is probably more about self-indulgence than about the things of God. But I'm also guessing I'm not alone in this. So I just would invite you that when God reveals those things, for us to be willing to walk in repentance. Often I know that means walking away from things that we really love and enjoy, but do we love them more than God? And I believe that as a part of that repentance, there's also a faith, there's a belief there that what God has for us is actually better. Now, so those are kind of the three big areas that he points to here. Laying up treasures in the last days, pursuing wealth in ways that are harmful to others, and then living in luxury and self-indulgence. But I want to return to something in a previous section of James, because I think this is an area that is extremely easy for us to, as a church, become judgmental of each other. And so I want to remind you of something that James says before, and this comes out of James 4, 11 through 12. It says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" There is a firm reminder here in James, right, that your brother or sister in Christ is not your servant. They are Jesus' servant. And he has not given us permission to sit in judgment of one another, including on issues of wealth. That being said, that also does not mean that this is an area that somehow is free of accountability, or that this is an area in which we cannot hold each other accountable or sometimes lovingly confront in. What's the difference? Right? What's the difference between accountability and loving confrontation and judgment? I think it sits in a difference of attitude of the heart that has a direct bearing on how we approach that person. So judgment takes the attitude that the other person is obviously guilty. It assigns motive along with assumptions about the person's faith. It's self-righteous and haughty. It's proud. Accountability, on the other hand, deeply loves the other person. It longs for them to be closer to Jesus. It desires to confront them because they see an aspect of their wealth that they think is hindering their intimacy with Jesus. And it tends to explore rather than accuse. So if you've been listening to this message and there has been people that you're like, ooh, I hope they're hearing this, right? Check your heart a little bit on this, right? What does the internal narrative look like? Is it, well, that person isn't a very good follower of Jesus. They obviously don't take the Bible very seriously or the commands of Jesus very seriously. I have given up way more than they have in following Jesus, right? They just aren't willing to sacrifice for the faith. Like, do you hear the tone in that? That's judgment. Or does the narrative look like, man, I am grieving because I see my brother or sister of Christ is getting tripped up in their wealth. And I have a conviction that God wants me to confront this person on it. And boy, I want to do this in a way that demonstrates love to them. I desire to see them grow in their relationship with God. And I'm going in with a predisposition of mercy, grace, and forgiveness. That is such a different way to approach a person. So, again, this is an area where we are tempted to judge, but it's also not above accountability. But we need to be operating out of the right heart attitude as we do that for each other. So, I want to invite you, and I'm going to be doing this too, to take a look at your finances. Are your finances geared toward laying up treasure in this life or the one to come? Are your purchases geared towards luxury and self-indulgence, or are they pursuing the service and worship of God? I think this passage is calling us to reorient our hearts towards our wealth with just the realities of what we've been given through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is a hard scripture. And it's hard in part, God, because our hearts so desperately cling to the things of this world. Lord, we need your help to do this well. So I pray, God, that you would reorient our hearts towards our wealth, towards the things that we have. Pray that we would delight in you, delight in the things to come. Delight in generosity, delight in the things of this world and the ways that you have given us permission to do so. That you would help us to walk away from those things that we're just pursuing out of our own self-indulgence. We need your help with this, God. All these things we pray in your name. Amen.